Okay, let's get started. Well, so good to see you all again today. Last two sessions, I spoke about the Reformation as it occurred on the continent, specifically in Germany and in Switzerland. But today, we're going to leave the continent and we're going to jump across the English Channel, and I'm going to talk about the Reformation in England. And this is really important for us as Baptists, because really our Baptist roots as a denomination comes from the English Reformation. Now, one person that's important in the Reformation story that I have not talked about is a man by the name of Erasmus. Erasmus was a Christian humanist. He was living at the time of Martin Luther, and he wrote many things, but he's very well known for his Greek New Testament. What he did was he assembled the best manuscripts that he had available to him at this time, and he published a full Greek New Testament in the 16th century, and that was significant. But he not just did that, not only did that, but he also, along the side of the Greek, he wrote his own Latin translation of it. Now, that was pretty scandalous at the time, because they had a Latin Bible that was used as the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages, called the Latin Vulgate. Now, Vulgate has been around for many, many hundreds of years, and it was the official Bible of the church at that time. Well, here's Erasmus. He's got a new Greek version of the New Testament, and he's writing his own Latin translation. And as people began to read Erasmus's Latin translation of the Bible, they started noticing some important differences. One of them is, an example is in Matthew 4:17, where Jesus says, "Be penitent," or some translations would say, "Be repentant." The Vulgate said, "Do penance." That is a significant difference in meaning. So this is just one example of the difference. Now, throughout England at the time, the Latin Vulgate was the only legal Bible to possess. There were a small number of illegal English Bibles that you could find in England at this time. These Bibles were handwritten versions of the Bible written by John Wycliffe and some of his students, dating back all the way to the 14th century. So that's over 200 years before this particular time. But the Wycliffe Bibles, if you could find one, were written in a very primitive form of English known as Middle English. And even at this time in the 16th century, that was out of style. People really couldn't understand Middle English anymore. It was also, like I said, handwritten. It was never put to typeset, so it was at this time was never printed. Lastly, Wycliffe's Bible were translated from the Vulgate. Wycliffe and his students didn't go back to the Greek or back to the Hebrew. They started with the Latin Vulgate and translated from that into Middle English. Now, up on the screen here to give you an example of what this Wycliffe Bible looked like. There were two editions that have been known to exist. There was a very early Wycliffe edition, and I read that, and I absolutely cannot understand that. I don't know about you, but that's English. That's Middle English. And then the second line was a later edition of Wycliffe, which is still pretty hard to read. Now, for the sake of those who are listening on audio, can't see this slide, I am going to attempt to read the later. I'm not going to even try to read the early edition, okay? This is John 3:16, and the later edition says, "For God loved so the world that he yath his own begetten sone, that etched man that believeth in him perish not, but have everlasting life." So I'm sure I did that exactly correct pronunciation, but it was pretty difficult to understand. Now, Erasmus's writings, along with Luther's writings, was illegal in England, but it was being smuggled in nonetheless. And the best place to find this was at universities. I mean, let's face it, students want to get this stuff. If it's illegal and it's banned, you're going to find it at a university. And particularly at Cambridge. And at Cambridge, students wanted to not just read Luther's writings and Erasmus, but they wanted to get together and discuss it, of course. It was just too exciting. So one place that was that the students would gather to discuss Luther's writings was a tavern in Cambridge, England, was known as the White Horse Tavern. In fact, people in the area began to associate this tavern and call it Little Germany, because it was the place that people began to know that students would secretly come together and discuss the writings of Martin Luther. Most historians today believe that one such student that would frequent the tavern was named William Tyndale. William Tyndale was an ordained priest who first started his higher education at Oxford at the age of 12. He went on after a degree at Oxford to study at Cambridge, and he was a gifted young man. In fact, he became fluent in French, Greek, Hebrew, German, Italian, Latin, Spanish, and English. This was quite some time. Now, the Hebrew part, I'm going to come back to later, because it wasn't until later in his life that he began to learn Hebrew. And at Cambridge, Tyndale was exposed to Luther's writings and Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And it was there that he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In 1521, he felt, having become a new convert to Christianity, he's been born again. He felt the need to just step away from academics for a while and give more careful thought to the truths of the Reformation. And he did just that. He left the academic world. He went back to his hometown in the country, and he took a job as a tutor of the children of a man named Sir John Walsh. Sir John Walsh was a very wealthy man in this particular area. It's up near the border of Wales today. And it was at this time, when he was studying Luther's writings in particular, that he became convinced that England would never be evangelized with Latin Bibles. And while he was at this wealthy man's home, of course, at wealthy people's homes, you often have people coming over for dinner. And they'd be different politicians from the area, and there would even be priests that would come in. And when the priests would come over for dinner at this manor home, it provided an opportunity for Tyndale to discuss biblical knowledge and doctrines with these priests. And he was appalled at the biblical ignorance of the clergymen that he would speak to. They just were not too biblically literate, in all honesty. He would speak about the supremacy of Scripture, and he would speak about justification by faith at these dinner conversations. At one particular dinner, there was a leading Catholic clergyman that asserted to Tyndale that he said, quote, "We would be better off without God's laws than the popes." To which Tyndale replied to the man, he said, quote, "I despise the Pope and all of his laws. If God spares my life before many years pass, I will make it possible for a boy behind the plow to know more Scripture than you do." And so it was from this point onward that Tyndale set his heart on interpreting the Bible into English. See, he had a zeal for the common man, the common person, to be able to read and know Scripture on their own. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ." Because, see, it's without the word of Christ, there is no faith. because there's no object of our faith. But Tyndale had a major problem. You see, it was illegal in England to translate the Bible. And he thought that maybe he could persuade the Bishop of London to allow Tyndale to make an official English translation. So he had this all in his head. So, I would really need an English translation. So he got in touch with the Bishop of London and said, look, it's time to make an English version of the Bible, and I want to be the official translator. To which the bishop said, no. And part of the main reason why the bishop said no is because this bishop was observing what was happening in Germany at this time. Luther had translated the Bible into German, and it was creating an upheaval. I mean, the Reformation was blossoming in Germany at this time, and the Pope in London's going, whoa, I don't want this to happen here. And so he told Tyndale no. And so at the age of 30, Tyndale takes matters into his own hands. He flees England, and he goes to the continent in order to go into hiding so that he can translate the Bible into English. He does that. So he sails across the English Channel. He first arrives in Hamburg. Then he travels to Wittenberg, where he actually studies under Martin Luther for a time. That must have been amazing to Tyndale, that experience. And this is when, in Wittenberg, where he first begins work on his New Testament translation. In 1525, he travels from Wittenberg to Cologne, where he finally completes his New Testament translation. In Cologne, he's got this new translation. He's all excited. And he goes to a local printer to have it secretly printed. But unfortunately, there was an opponent of the Reformation that was in town that got word of this. And this person collected a posse of men to go and stop the printing and destroy the printer. Well, they succeeded in that, but fortunately, Tyndale got tipped off about this very shortly before they arrived at the printer. And Tyndale, hearing that somebody's going to come and destroy his work, he gathers up all of his papers, and he flees the printer just in the nick of time. In fact, right when he left, this posse of men comes swooping into this printer, and at that point, only 10 sheets have come off the printing press. It was literally that close, and Tyndale escaped with his life at that time and the papers translation that he had. So Tyndale fled down to Worms. This is the same Worms that Luther was arguing in front of the Diet of Worms that I spoke about before. And it was at Worms that he successfully was able to print his first edition of the New Testament in English. He printed, it's hard to know exactly, I've read different estimates, that somewhere around 6,000 copies were printed in Worms of his first edition of the New Testament. And you might think, well, that's not that much. I mean, you hear about these huge bestsellers today that's over a million copies in print and all this kind of stuff. But when you consider the illiteracy rate in England, I mean, this really was a bestseller. And it wasn't long until demand outstripped supply. Now, today, there are only 3 copies left of the first printing, the first edition of the Tyndale New Testament. One copy is in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. One copy is in the British Library. And the third is in a national library that's in Stuttgart, Germany. Now, in England, the church did not welcome Tyndale's Bible, because the Bible was imported into England illegally, secretly. You know how they did that? They stuffed his Bibles into bales of cotton and also bales of cloth and smuggled them into England. That was the way they did it. Well, the bishop in England, when they first learned about this new translation and it coming into England, he first ordered that all copies of Tyndale's English Bible, along with its owners, to be burned. Well, that worked for a while, but it wasn't successful. They were still finding these copies. And so the church leaders got together, like, what do we do? This is terrible. The burning threat was not fully effective. What do we do? So they came up with a new plan. And they decided, we'll persuade them with money. And so then what the church did is says, okay, we're not going to burn anybody, but we'll buy your copy for a huge amount of money. Maybe if they'll do that, we'll get all these Bibles off the streets and then we'll burn them. So that's what they tried to do. They offered a huge amount of money for anyone who has a copy of the Tyndale Bible. And they were able to get a lot of copies that way. The church leaders assembled these Bibles and they burned them. And many of them burned inside St. Paul's Cathedral. Now, I want to stop and think about that just for a moment. You've got church leaders who were collecting copies of God's word in the local vernacular language and then burning the Bibles inside the church building. That's mind-blowing. But that's exactly what they did. So notice I've only talked about his New Testament edition. Tyndale at this point did not know Hebrew because the English universities didn't teach Hebrew. And so in 1528, Tyndale, while still in hiding, decided to teach himself Hebrew, which he did. And he got a good enough working knowledge of it that he began a translation of the Old Testament. And he got through the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And at this point, he's moving on to other books of the Old Testament when he hears of a new plot to capture him. And he had to gather up his papers again and flee. I mean, he was constantly on the run. And this time, he fled by ship. He was close to the English Channel at this point. He gets on a ship, and he's trying to sail over to the Elbe River when the ship encounters a huge storm, and it sinks. Now, fortunately, Tyndale survives, but barely. But all of his manuscripts, all of his papers go down with the ship, including his translation of the first five books of the Bible, that the only copies were with him on that ship, went down with the ship. And poor Tyndale had to start over from scratch. Fortunately, the New Testament, there was enough printed editions that that was not lost. But the first five books of the Bible, that was the only copies that existed. So, That was in 1528. In 1535, Tyndale came out with an improved second edition of the New Testament. So in addition to translating the Old Testament, he was working on an improved version of his New Testament as well. Came out with a second edition. And this edition was particularly historic for two primary reasons. One, it was the first Bible to have a prologue before every book of the Bible. It was also the first Bible to have cross-references. Isn't that interesting? Now, today, only six copies of the second edition exist. Six copies from the first, from that printing at that time exist. Now, I'm going to tell you a little story. In the 1960s, there was a man who was browsing a secondhand bookshop in Cambridge, England. It's 1960s. And he came across an original copy of Tyndale's Bible, of his New Testament. At the time, he didn't know what he was looking at. It just looked like a really old Bible. And he was intrigued by it. And so he went up to the counter and he bought it for 1.25 British pounds. And actually, the story of this man is for the next several decades, he didn't know what he had. It was on a bookshelf in his home. He thought it was beautiful. And at some point, and I never figured out the exact point and how this worked. At some point, he gained a knowledge of what he had. Maybe somebody saw it there and says, good night, do you know what you have on your bookshelf? But in 2015, the man sold it through Sotheby's auction, and it received 60,000 British pounds. Now, that's about 75,000 US dollars today. He bought it for $1.25 British pounds and sold it for 60,000 pounds. That's crazy. In truth, Tyndale never completed the entire Bible translation. It would be after Tyndale's death that a man by the name of John Rogers and Miles Coverdale would complete the translation of the Old Testament and publish the first complete English Bible. Now, it's interesting enough, the first complete English Bible, were the two editions were published only 2 years apart, published by two different people. So Coverdale came out first with the Coverdale Bible. That was the first complete English printed Bible. And then 2 years after that, John Rogers came out with the Matthew's Bible. You might have heard of those names before, but they were only 2 years apart. Eventually, someone who amounts to effectively a bounty hunter finally caught up with Tyndale on the continent. And he was caught and he was sentenced to death. And after languishing in prison for 18 months in Brussels, Tyndale finally went to his death. Now, they tied Tyndale to a stake to burn him, but they actually first strangled him to death while he was tied to the stake. And I think this woodcut shows this. After he was strangled to death, they burned his body. And then just because that wasn't good enough, what was left of his body after the burning, they stuffed it full of dynamite and they blew him to bits. That shows the anger that the church authorities had about Tyndale. But just before he was strangled, just before he passed away, Tyndale cried out and he said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." So let's talk about that King of England. Who was the king at this time? Well, it was King Henry VIII. We've all heard of him. He's a well-known historic figure. In fact, his life reads more like a soap opera than anything else, doesn't it? He reigned for 38 years, from 1509 to 1547. And Henry was a very devout Catholic for most of his life, even as a young king. He defended Roman church theology. He defended their doctrine. He had Protestant books burned throughout England, and he despised Luther. In fact, when Luther came out with his writings and Luther was saying there's only two sacraments, remember that? Henry responded by writing a very lengthy published article to defend the seven sacraments. Now, this doesn't sound like a king under which the Reformation in England would happen. But indeed, the Reformation did start in England under his watch. But it didn't start on doctrinal grounds, like if you think about Luther. But instead, it started because the Pope wouldn't allow the King of England to have a divorce. Henry VIII. He was the second son of Henry VII. And he marries his deceased brother's widow, Catherine of Aragon. Catherine was the daughter of King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain. So she was royalty herself from Spain. And Catherine, as I said, alluded to her previous marriage to Henry's older brother, Arthur. It only lasted for 6 months because Arthur was very sick and died of his sickness. In fact, for the entire 6 months of Catherine's marriage to Arthur, he was sick the entire time, and then he died. And so Henry marries Catherine. But this was actually not allowed. This was scandalous in its own right because canon law at this time forbid anyone from marrying their brother's wife, even if their brother had died. And the church has historically based this canon law on Leviticus 20:21 that says, if a man marries his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has violated the intimacy that belongs to his brother. They will be childless. Well, Henry being the king, he wanted to get what he wanted to get. And so he appealed to the Pope at the time. This was Julius II. He appealed to the Pope to simply suspend the rules, to issue a special exception in his case. The Pope, obliged to this, issued a special dispensation that suspended the rules of the canon law and allowed them to marry. It wasn't too long afterwards that Catherine got pregnant, but she would give birth to a girl, and this was Mary. And this is later becomes Queen Mary. Now, just to give you some context of time, this is in 1516 that Mary is born. This is 1 year before Luther nails the 95 Theses to the Castle Church in Wittenberg, just to give you some idea of time frame, right? That's where we are. Now, after the birth of Mary, Catherine starts to have one miscarriage after another. I mean, she's just going through a lot of miscarriages. And one of them was particularly late in the gestation period. And it was apparent to her and to others that it was a boy. Now, Henry is not too excited about this, because what Henry wants is a male child. He wants to he had male children, but not with his wife. He wanted a legitimate male child, one from his wife, okay? And Catherine, at this point, is in her 40s, and Henry is getting very worried. Oh my goodness, she's in her 40s, she's having all these miscarriages, I'm never gonna have a legitimate male child. And so he begins to fear that the curse of Leviticus 20:21 was upon him. Remember that verse says, in part, they will be childless. Well, I guess a daughter doesn't count to Henry. Now, so Henry begins to look for some way to annul his marriage to Catherine. And Henry becomes convinced that, well, wait a minute. If a pope has previously given a dispensation to suspend the rules, then surely a pope can reverse himself. And he tried to make an argument to the pope at this time that biblical law should out-trump his law. And so therefore, the original dispensation really wasn't right, and the pope shouldn't have done it in the first place. That's tough to ask for a divorce after 23 years of marriage that he had with Catherine at this point. He argued that the lack of a male child was proof that his marriage to Catherine was illegitimate. But interestingly enough, Catherine didn't want a divorce. And on her own, she was writing letters to the Pope arguing, don't grant Henry the divorce. Now, why would she do this? What was her argument? Now, her argument is very interesting. She argued that her previous marriage to Arthur was never official. Because, she insisted, they never consummated their marriage. Now remember, Arthur, her previous husband, was sick for 6 months, and then he died. She says, we never consummated the marriage. So it was never legitimate to start. That was her argument. So the Pope indeed would not be convinced by Henry's arguments, and he would not issue the annulment. Meanwhile, Henry becomes enthralled with a young, fetching lady in his court. Does anyone know who that might be? Anne Boleyn. Anne Boleyn. Very good. There's other people in this room that know the soap opera of King Henry VIII. Anne Boleyn. I've got pictures of Henry's wives throughout this presentation. You're going to notice that they all look kind of similar. Anne Boleyn was a, quote, lady in waiting in Henry's court. Henry was infatuated with her. He couldn't stop thinking about her. And Henry wanted to marry Anne. And he thought, too, that, hey, this young lady will give me my coveted male child. And fed up with waiting for the Pope, Henry secretly married Anne. Now he's got a real problem. And he's in a pickle. And what do all politicians do when they're in a real bind? They appoint a committee. And that's exactly what Henry did. He appointed a committee of scholars to get together and figure out how to get him out of the mess that he's created. And this committee of scholars comes up with a clever scheme. They went to Henry and they said, you know, we can take advantage of an ancient legend that, by the way, a lot of people in England at the time believed. But the ancient legend went something like this, that it was had to do with the origin of the church in England. It said that Joseph of Arimathea brought the Holy Grail to England and established the first church in England, perhaps even with Jesus himself. That was the legend. And so if you believe this, then it means that the church in England predates Rome. That's significant. And so the Church of England is therefore not under the authority of Rome. And Henry declared that the Church of England is not subject to the headship of Peter and Peter's successors in Rome, but instead the Church of England is under the King of England. And so, in addition to this legend that Henry wholeheartedly adopted, is he also started to enforce an ancient English law that said that forbid anyone from appealing to foreign sovereign powers. So that was another key piece of this. And he targeted the Catholic priests. There's Catholic priests all throughout the land of England. And he targeted them, says, you can no longer appeal to a foreign sovereign power due to this ancient English law. That meant the Pope. And so in 1534, the break with Rome became final with the passage of the Acts of Supremacy. So that was a law that was passed by Parliament at the time. The Acts of Supremacy first declared the marriage to Catherine as illegitimate. And by extension, that also meant that their daughter Mary would not be the legitimate heir to the throne. The Acts also forbade ecclesiastical payments to Rome. So all of the giving, the tithes, and all of the indulgences, all this money could no longer go to Rome. It also granted Henry as, quote, the supreme head of the Church of England. And anyone who suggested otherwise was guilty of treason. And so the break with Rome was final. But at this time, Henry really only wanted to reject the Pope. He wanted to leave everything else in place. That included church practices, worship, the doctrine, all that. Henry had no plans to change anything about the church other than you're no longer subject to the Pope in Rome. Very significantly, Henry then appointed Thomas Cranmer to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. The Archbishop of Canterbury is the highest officer in the Church of England, second to the King. And Cranmer promptly validated the marriage, the secret marriage between Henry and Anne. But I don't think Henry quite realized it to the extent, but Cranmer was himself very reformed. He was a Protestant. And later on, Cranmer would play a significant role in turning England into a true Protestant country. Henry took three noticeable, significant actions after this point that truly fueled the Reformation in England. The first thing he did is Henry dissolved all the monasteries, all the abbeys, and all their lands completely through England, dissolved them all. And he did it really for two reasons. One is it made returning to Catholicism much more harder if you don't have all those landed monasteries in your country. But also, he was running into a power struggle with the nobility class in England. See, they didn't like, the nobility didn't like how Henry took over the church. To them, it looked like a power grab. And so what he did with all these monastic lands, which were vast in England, is he chopped them up and sold them to the rising middle class, called the gentry class at this time. And by doing that, he earned their favor. So now he's got all this middle class, this gentry class throughout the land that was buying up all this land. Because remember, buying land back then gave you power. And they were supportive of the king for this, and it sort of formed as a power check against the nobility class. It was very wise, very smart how Henry did that. The second, I said he did three noble things. First thing he did is he dissolved the monasteries and abbeys. The second thing is he started to permit books in England that spoke against the Pope. Well, that was all of Luther's writings. I mean, Luther was constantly talking about the Pope. And so suddenly Luther's writings were legal now. That was significant. But the third thing that he did, and I love this part, Henry decreed that an English Bible be installed in every church in England. Now you may think, whoa, wait a minute. I thought Henry didn't want to change anything. But he was so obsessed with ensuring that England never goes back to the Pope that he thought that by individuals reading and knowing the Bible, that they'll realize that the Pope is a fraud in their perspective. And so that was his mindset. He didn't think about, well, they might become Protestant if they read the Bible, you know. But it's interesting that Henry's decree to establish a Bible in every church came 2 years after Tyndale's prayer. Remember, he cried out when he was tied to the stake, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." 2 years later, Henry made this decree to put a Bible in every church. I kind of think that's an answer to Tyndale's prayer. Now, I want to read you one sentence from Henry's decree because I thought it was really well written. Henry wrote, "You shall discourage no man from reading or hearing of the Bible, but shall expressly provoke, stir, and exhort every person to read the same as that which is the very lively words of God." I thought that was well written. And putting these Bibles in the church was revolutionary. I mean, it was a big deal at the time. Because remember, up to this point, they just had the Latin Vulgate and whatever illegal Tyndale copies you might run across. But now, all of a sudden, every church in England had a Bible inside. And the crowds flocked to these Bibles. In fact, they were known as the, quote, "The Great Bible" was the name of it. And it was called the Great Bible because of its size. I mean, the Bibles were massive. I think there's a picture of it here. They were huge Bibles, physically very, very large Bibles. And they were chained, usually to a table that was bolted to the floor so that it won't be stolen in the church. St. Paul's Cathedral, for example, actually had six of these Bibles chained to the floor. But there was this problem of illiteracy. I mean, you put all these Bibles out there, and so many people were illiterate. But there was always a few that could read. And the reality was that where someone could read, that person would shout the word of God. They would come into these churches, and they would read from these Bibles, and they would literally shout them out, and people would be gathered around to listen to the word of God. And this loud reading of the Bible would go on day after day after day through late in the night and then even on during Sunday worship time. And the priests were complaining that there were more people listening to the word of God read than they were listening to his sermon in the same building. But people in truth were so excited to have access to this Bible that in truth, many people in England learned to read English just so that they could read the Great Bible themselves. Now, back to Anne Boleyn. Anne is now pregnant. And Henry went to some astrologers. Is it a boy or is it a girl? All these astrologers, of course, told Henry that it was a boy. That's a risky move, right? But proving the astrologers wrong Anne's first child was a girl. This was Elizabeth. This would later become Queen Elizabeth I of England. In his sorrows, Henry was distraught. In his sorrows, Henry jumped on his horse and he rode out into the country to visit a friend. He was a rich nobleman friend, no doubt to grovel and drown his sorrows in beer. But in actuality, he spent his time there being comforted by the nobleman's daughter, the beautiful Jane Seymour. It was about this time that rumors started circulating about Anne. These rumors were saying that that she was cheating on the king. The rumors said that she was practicing witchcraft and that she was even plotting to kill members of the royal family. All of these rumors are absurd and they were false. We know now that these rumors were spread by the Seymour family. Conveniently enough. Well, that gave King Henry a convenient excuse to send Anne to the Tower of London, where she was beheaded for treason. 10 days later, after Anne was beheaded at the Tower of London, Henry marries Jane Seymour. 10 days later. Now, Jane Seymour is significant, Henry's third wife, because she gives birth to Henry's only legitimate male heir. Finally, he gets his legitimate male heir, and this boy is named Edward. And this is, becomes King Edward VI later, after Henry dies. Sadly, though, Jane Seymour herself died 12 days after Henry was born, due to complications with the birth of Edward. Years later, Henry looked back and wrote that Jane Seymour was the only wife that he truly ever loved. But I think it was because it was the only wife that gave him a male child. That's just my own guess. So Henry is now a bachelor, and he's been married 3 times, and he's ready for a new wife. And he decides to take a chance and do something different this time. In fact, something a little early for his time, he decides to utilize an early edition of eBay to choose his next wife. And the only reason I say that is because he chooses her unseen. Oh, he saw her in a portrait. The way this worked out is 2 portraits were brought to Henry, and these were portraits of 2 Lutheran princesses who were sisters, and they asked him to pick one. This is just like eBay, right? So he chose Anne. Now, he also had some people vouch for their integrity and, you know, stuff like that. But he looked at the portraits and he chose Anne. This is Anne of Cleves. And this turned out to not be so joyful for Henry, because when he meets her for the very first time in person, it was just before the wedding ceremony was to occur. Henry was not impressed with her looks. And he was equally not impressed with the fact that Anne was not flirtatious with him. See, he was the king. He was expecting her to just fall all over him. And she was rather distant. Boy, Henry did not like this. But it was too late to cancel the wedding at this point. I mean, everybody has already booked their flights. And so they go through with the wedding. But after the wedding, Henry refuses to consummate the marriage. And only 6 months later, Henry had their marriage annulled. So that's 4 wives. Henry's getting up there in age at this point, and he's not as handsome as he used to be. And it was probably not wise for Henry to start looking for a much younger wife, right? But, you know, for whatever reason, he had a thing for young wives. So he then marries next Catherine Howard. Now, Catherine Howard was 30 years younger than him. She was just a young teenager. And Catherine was totally unsatisfied with Henry. And the truth is that she had numerous affairs with Henry. In fact, pretty much from what I read, pretty much everyone on Henry's court had an affair with her. Henry learned about this, couldn't stand it, sent her to the execution block in the Tower of London. So her head was taken off too. Henry's a bachelor again. And he finally marries, He finally marries Catherine Parr. Catherine Parr was fortunate enough to outlive Henry. I'm sure she was thrilled. Catherine Parr was a reformed-minded Protestant, and she took it upon herself to educate and tour Elizabeth and Edward. In fact, it's largely due to Catherine Parr's influence on them is the reason why Edward and Elizabeth were the Protestants that they were. So let me talk a little bit about Edward. So now King Henry has died. This was in 1547, he finally dies. And of course, the next heir to the throne is his one and only legitimate son, Edward. But Edward was only 9 years old. And he was 9 years old, and unfortunately, he was a sickly young man. But because of his age, what's called a privy council ruled on behalf of Edward. And the plan was that they would rule on his behalf until Edward would reach 18. But the Privy Council, and this didn't bother Edward. Edward was a clear Protestant. But the Privy Council was made up of Reformed Protestants from the start. All of them were Reformed Protestant. And significant progress was made in England at the time of Edward's rule. It was growing like, Protestantism was growing like crazy throughout England. And it allowed, this environment allowed Thomas Cranmer. Remember, Cranmer was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was a Protestant. Now with Henry dead and Edward on the throne, Cranmer could really enact reforms inside of England in a way that he never could before. Some of the reforms that Cranmer enacted was he made the cup available during communion to the laity. And this was important because that was normally not allowed. In Catholic practices, Roman Catholics were not allowed to drink the cup during Mass or during communion. They could take the bread. Now, the priest would drink the wine, but if you were laity, you were not allowed to drink the wine. Well, Cranmer changed that in England. The reason that the Roman Catholic had given is because they believe that the cup, the wine, literally physically turns to the blood of Christ. They feared that if they gave it to the laity, that it would be spilt. And if it would be spilt, you're spilling the blood of Christ inside the church, and it would bring a curse upon that congregation. And so they prohibited it. Well, Cranmer changed this. The other thing Cranmer did was he enforced that church services be done in English. Up in this point, it was all in Latin, and no one could understand it, but it was given in Latin. Well, now it could be done in English. The clergy were allowed to marry. That was forbidden in the Roman Catholic Church. But now Cranmer said, hey, if you're a clergy, you're okay to get married. The altars in the churches were replaced with simple tables, kind of like gathering for a family meal instead of an altar, if you will. And also images of the saints were removed from the churches. Preaching was emphasized over the Eucharist as the main part of church service. But sadly, Edward was a sickly young man. And sadly enough, he died at the age of only 14. But he had a big problem. Of course, he had no heir. And shortly before he died, he was gathering his privy councils to figure out, what are we going to do? They knew the boy was not going to live much longer. And they feared that his half-sister, Mary, who's still floating around out here, is going to come in and she's going to take over the throne. Mary was a staunch Catholic, and she had an axe to grind. I'm going to talk about that next week. But, so Edward and this privy council came up with a plan. they wrote up a will that named a lady named Lady Jane Grey, that was how she was called, to be the heir to the throne of Edward when he dies. Lady Jane Grey was a Protestant, and she was related kind of to Edward. Lady Jane Grey was Edward's cousin once removed. She was the grandniece of Henry VIII. So, yeah, kind of. But Mary was his half-sister. You know, so clearly she was closer. But he wrote the will up. Lady Jane Grey would be queen. Edward dies in 1553 at only 15 years old. Lady Jane Grey is promptly declared Queen of England. Lady Jane Grey, I got her up here on this thing. Lady Jane Grey was only 16 years old, and she ruled England for 9 days. Only 9 days. Now, what happened, and I apologize, bear with me, I lost my place again here. What happened is that Mary would have none of this. She felt entitled to the throne. She says, I am the daughter of Henry VIII, and I deserve the throne of England. And and so she amassed an army by herself, and they went to march on London to take it by force, but they were able to convince the Privy Council to switch their allegiance from Lady Jane Grey, and the Privy Council declare Mary as the queen under threat of her army. So Mary becomes the Queen of England. And it's interesting that the people, if you think about this mass uprising to make Mary the queen, it teaches us that the people care more about having a legitimate heir to the throne than for the sovereign to be a Protestant. So Mary arrests Lady Jane Grey, puts her in the Tower of London, and declares an order for her to be executed. But she had one idea of mercy. She had a little bit of mercy in her, for she allowed her Catholic advisor, a man by the name of John Feckenham, to visit Jane during her imprisonment and try to persuade Jane to become a Catholic. Now, fortunately for us today, this discussion that Feckenham had with Lady Jane Grey in the Tower was actually a semi-public debate. And so we actually have the recorded discussion that they had. And I want to read a part of that because I think it's really great. Now, the purpose that Mary is, he wanted to save Lady Jane's soul before she died. She was going to be executed either way, but she figured, hey, if she converts to Catholicism, at least she can save her soul. So Feckenham asked Lady Jane Grey, he says, what thing is required in a Christian? Jane replied, to believe in God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons and one God. Feckenham replied, is there nothing else required in a Christian but to just believe in God? Jane, yes, we must believe in Him. We must love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, all our mind, and our neighbor as ourself. Feckenham, why then faith justifieth not or saveth not? Sorry for the old English. Jane, yes, verily, faith, as St. Paul saith, only justifieth. Feckenham, why St. Paul saith, if I have all the faith in the world without love, it is nothing. Jane, true it is, for how can I love him I trust not? Or how can I trust in him whom I love not? Faith and love ever agree together, and yet love is comprehended in faith. Feckenham, how shall we love our neighbor? Jane, to love our neighbor is to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and give drink to the thirsty, and to do to him as we would do to ourselves. Feckenham, why, then it is necessary to salvation to do good works, and it is not sufficient to just believe. Jane, I deny that. I affirm that faith only saveth, for it is meet for all Christians, in token that they follow their Master Christ, to do good works. Yet may we not say, nor in any wise believe, that they profit to salvation. For although we have done all that we can, yet we are unprofitable servants, and the faith we have only in Christ's blood and his merits saveth. It's worth repeating this one phrase she said to Feckingham. She said, "I affirm that faith only saveth." This is sola fide. Salvation is through faith alone. Remember, she's doing this. She is 16 years old. Feckingham, in the end, could not convert her from her Protestant beliefs to Catholicism. And only 1 or 2 days before her execution, Lady Jane Grey wrote a letter to her younger 14-year-old sister, where she wrote, in part, to her sister, "Live to die, that by death you may enter into eternal life, and then enjoy the life that Christ has gained for you by his death. Don't think that just because you are now young, that your life will be long, because young and old as God wills." Then came her execution day, and it was a semi-private affair, and it occurred inside the walls of the tower. Now, her execution style was that her head was going to be chopped off by an executioner wielding an axe. Now, this was at the time, it sounds brutal to us, but this was actually a dignified way to die back then. And it was reserved only for royalty or nobility. If you, just to give you an example, if you're not of noble birth and you were a man, you were often hung, drawn, and quartered. Now, because I'm trying to keep this PG, I'll let you look up what that entails. But that's the worst possible. I mean, that is an awful, brutal way to die. That was typically for men who were not of noble birth. If you were not of noble birth and you were a woman, more than likely you were burned at the stake. And as brutal as that is, that was considered more humane than hung, drawn, and quartered. But if you were of noble birth, you could request from the sovereign to be executed with an axe. And usually the sovereign allowed for that if you were of noble birth. And that was the way Lady Jane Grey was to be executed. Those who witnessed the execution said that she walked from her room. She was kept in quarantine in a room. And I don't know if anyone's ever been to the Tower of London, but you can visit this place. She walked from that room down into the grounds where she was to be killed with dignity and with no outward sign of distress. She carried with her only a book of prayers that she gave to her jailer as a gift. And upon kneeling before her executioner, she asked the crowd to recite Psalm 51 with her. And then after the psalm was read, she handed her gloves and her handkerchief to one of her ladies, and she gave that prayer book to her jailer. Her attendants assisted her in loosening the neck of her gown, and she tied a piece of cloth around her head so that she could not see. But after she tied that cloth around her head, she got disoriented, and she couldn't figure out where the block was. And she got distressed in that moment, and she cried out, "What shall I do? Where is it?" She's blindfolded. Feckingham, the one who tried to convert her to Catholicism earlier, he was there, and he reached down and grabbed her hand and guided her hand to the block. And I think this image here actually shows that happening. So that's Feckingham grabbing her hand to help her find where the block was. And upon laying her head on the block, she said, "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The executioner swung his axe, and Jane was dead. Lady Jane Grey was an example of sola fide, and she paid the ultimate sacrifice for her faith at 16 years old. She's not a well-known monarch. Most people never heard of her. But she's probably the most faithful Protestant monarch that England ever had. And I want to end today with a personal faith statement that I found written by a man named Zacharias Ursinus. This is a German Reformed theologian in 1563. He's notable as the one who authored the Heidelberg Catechism. Okay. But I love what he wrote about faith. He said, "True faith, created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything that God reveals in his word is true, but also a deep-rooted assurance that not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace earned for us by Christ." That's all I've got today. But I want to say for next week, we'll do session 4. And I'm going to cover the English Reformation during the reigns of Mary and the reign of Elizabeth I. I'm going to talk about Puritanism, what was Puritanism, and how Puritanism led to the creation of some of our predominant denominations that we have today. And then I'm going to end next week on the origins of the Baptist movement that sprung out of the Puritan movement. And I have decided that for those who might still be interested after this, that I have a bonus week available, week 5, that I'm going to do that if you're interested. And just as a heads up, just as a teaser, in week 5, I'm going to cover the Anabaptist movement. That was something I didn't get to, I really wanted to do, but the Anabaptist movement was really, really interesting. I'm going to answer the question, where did the Amish come from? And I'm going to talk about a famous meeting that Ulrich Zwingli and Luther had at the Marlborough Castle. And what was their key disagreement? There was a question before about, well, how did the Reformers disagree? Did they disagree on anything? There was a major disagreement between two prominent Reformation leaders, and it came to a head in a personal encounter. Interesting story. You'll want to hear about that. And then the last part, I decided to call the last section, "Not Worth Your Time." And in the section, "Not Worth Your Time," I'm going to talk about a peculiar story of a famous crucifix of an abbey in Boxley. That was in the county of Kent, the very southeastern portion of England. But this was a crucifix that did more than just hang on the wall. I'll tease you with that. Fascinating story. You've got to hear about the crucifix. The other story that I'm going to tell you that's not worth your time is a very strange story of Munster, Germany. And this is where, believe it or not, in the middle of the fervor of the Reformation, the Protestants and the Catholics had to unite briefly to besiege the city of Munster, Germany. That is also a story not worth your time, but it is interesting. So if you want to know about it, show up. If you don't, that's okay. Thank you so much today. Can I answer any questions, or if you have any comments?